Turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5. I know whenever I preach through a book like Daniel, I leave a lot of messages that could be preached on the table. And anytime you try to take a chapter at a time, there's a lot of sermons within the sermon that could be said and maybe should be said, but I tend to want to preach through a book to sort of do an overview first time through, and we may come back and preach some specific messages, more detailed messages out of some of these chapters in the book of Daniel. But tonight we're looking at Daniel chapter 5, and it's the story that you're very familiar with about the handwriting on the wall. Let's try to recall part of the story. Belshazzar is the king at this point. He's the king of Babylon. Some would say he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the way the Bible refers to him. History thinks he's probably the grandson, maybe an adopted son of Nebuchadnezzar. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to him as his father. So Belshazzar is now the king of Babylon. And he decides to throw this great, giant 4th of July party, whatever it was. They have this big party, and they're drinking and dining and worshiping their gods, the gods of the Babylonian. And they decide that they're going to take all these golden utensils that were used in the worship of the temple in Jerusalem to the one true God, and they decided to bring them out and use them to eat and drink with. Well, the phrase holy is important because God, anything that is truly holy is something that's reserved for God's purpose and God's purpose alone. And in the midst of their eating and drinking and having a good time, there was a giant hand that wrote on the wall. This is before the days of screens, TV screens on the wall. He saw this giant hand, and God projected a message that Belshazzar did not understand. And I want us to look at what happened as a result of what Belshazzar saw and all those who were with them. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to refer to some things. Just keep your Bible open. We're going to refer to some things as we go along. First of all, I want us to notice what was their sin. What was their sin? Well, it started when they were having this big party and they treated that which was holy as unholy. They took that which was holy and treated it as unholy. They treated it with contempt. Chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. And when he tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, the place of worship, which was in Jerusalem, so the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, and notice how it refers to it, the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drink from them. They drink the wine and praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So what was their sin? We see it here in those first few verses of chapter 5. They took that which was holy and treated it as unholy. Now, anytime you do that, you're bound to bring the judgment of God upon you. To take that which is holy, set aside for God's purpose, for God's intended purposes, and then treat it as unholy, ordinary, unholy, then God's judgment will come upon you. The second part of their sin, they took that which was unholy and treated it as holy. Because you notice, who did they drink to? Verse 4, it says, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They took that which was unholy and treated it as holy. Now, what is unholy? False gods, false idols. in the Old Testament, God had given the nation of Israel this command, "You shall have no other gods before me." That was the part of their lifestyle. They should not worship any other gods. In fact, because they worshiped other gods, that was the reason God allowed judgment to come upon the nation of Israel and allowed them to be carried away into captivity. They no longer acknowledged God as the one true God. They acknowledged Him as one of many gods that they worshiped. And God says, "I will have no other gods before me." He reserved the nation of Israel for Himself, and He allowed them to be carried off into captivity and judgment, but He was not going to spare Belshazzar and his people from judgment simply because they didn't know God as the one true God. Israel should have known better and done better, but they didn't. But just because Belshazzar didn't know better, he still should have done better, and God still was going to hold him accountable for what he had done. So their sin was they treated that which was unholy as holy. They treated that which was unholy as holy. And it reminds me of several stories in the Scripture. There are two specific sins in the Bible that the Bible refers to that I think bring the judgment of God upon us and often lead to death and possibly even eternal separation from God. One is what we call the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. It's mentioned again in Mark chapter 3, verse 29. And Jesus mentions it in the context of Jesus was working miracles, and the religious leaders who saw what Jesus was doing made this statement about Jesus. They said, "He is able to cast out demons because He is the son of the devil. He has Beelzebub living within Him." Beelzebub, by the way, that God originated from Babylon, which is interesting. He is the son of the devil. And Jesus made this statement to the disciples, or to the religious leaders. He said, "All manner of sin can be forgiven. There's all sins that can be forgiven. There's nothing you can do that cannot be forgiven except one." And He said, "The sin where you reject the Holy Spirit in your life, leading you into all truth, and you say that which is not of God, that which is of God is not of God, that is ultimately rejection of God, and that can never be forgiven." And here's what I think Jesus was saying. God has sent me, His Son, into this world to you as the truth, the way to God, the truth of God, the life from God. And if you reject me, ultimately, you cannot be forgiven. So the unpardonable sin, ultimately, is a rejection of Jesus as the way to God, the truth from God, and the life from God. And He says, if you will not accept me as the truth, if you will not accept God's convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your life that leads you to me, that testifies of me, you cannot be forgiven. That says to me that God cannot overlook sin. God will not overlook sin. God has to deal with sin. His holiness demands that sin be dealt with. And that's why He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, so that we could be forgiven even though we were sinners. But here's the bad news. If we are unwilling to accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God has no choice. His holiness demands that He reject us and not allow us into heaven, because there's only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ the Son. And we must accept Him as our Lord and Savior in order to enter into His eternal kingdom, into His heavenly home. So to reject Jesus is to reject the only way to heaven, the only way to God, and that is the only sin that we could ever commit that would be considered unpardonable, unforgivable. You see, if you're not willing to accept Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, you must make your own way into heaven by your own righteousness, by your own goodness, by your own deeds. And the Bible declares that there is none of us that does good, no, not one. John 3:18 says, "God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but He said the world was already condemned." He sent His Son to set us free, to give us life eternal and abundant. And if we reject the only way of salvation we have, that is an unpardonable, unforgivable sin. And honestly believe that a part of what Belshazzar did that night, he bordered on an unpardonable, unforgivable sin because he declared holy that which was unholy. And he took that which was holy and declared it as unholy. He was ultimately rejecting the very God that his previous successor, Nebuchadnezzar, said, "This is the one true God who created the heavens and the earth." He had rejected everything. He knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew what had happened to him. He knew what God had done in his life. He knew the stories of the fiery furnace and all of that. He knew all of that. And yet, ultimately, he rejected God as God. And as a result of that, God's judgment came upon him. So I think he bordered on the unpardonable sin. If he did not commit the unpardonable sin, he certainly did at least the second thing, and that is what I call the sin unto death. The Bible talks about the sin unto death. There's several passages in the New Testament. And I know this is a controversial topic, but I believe it is indeed mentioned so many times in Scripture, we need to pay attention to what it says. Ananias and Sapphira is a good example of that. Acts chapter 5. The Bible says that Barnabas had taken all of his goods. He had taken his land. He had sold everything that he had. And he gave every last thing that he got from the sale of his property and gave it to the church. And he was acknowledged for what he was done. Evidently, he was honorable what he had done. He didn't make a big deal about it, but people knew what he had done. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted the notoriety that Barnabas had without the sacrifice that Barnabas made. So they took their property, they sold it, and they took a portion of it, gave it to the church, but they lied to the church, the early church, and said, "We've done the same thing Barnabas has done. We gave everything from the proceeds of our sale of our property, and we gave it to the church." And Peter confronts them. First of all, confronts the wife. He says, Did you sell your property? Did you sell it for this amount?" And they lied about it. They said, "Yes." And the Bible says she fell down dead. So Ananias, her husband, comes in, and Peter asks him the exact same thing. "Did you sell your property? Did you sell it for this amount?" "Yes." He lied about it. And he said, "You've not lied to us. You've lied to the Holy Spirit and the very people who carried out your dead wife is going to carry you out as well." And the Bible says that fear came upon the entire church because they tried to lie to God and it led to death. Now people ask, were they Christians? Well, only God knows. But they did one of two things. They either committed the unpardonable sin or the sin unto death. I would prefer to think that yes, they were Christians, but they did something that was such a sinful deed in the eyes of God that God, as His children, would not allow them to get by with it. And so He gave them the ultimate punishment when He said, "If you're not going to glorify me in this world, I'll let you glorify me in the next." And He took them out early because of their disobedience and their rebellion. And say, "Pastor, I never heard anything like that before." Well, some of you have, some of you haven't. But I want to read some other verses that go along with this. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul writes to the church there, and he first of all says to them, he says, "Remember, when you pray, we have this confidence that if you pray anything according to the will of God, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then anything that we ask of Him, He will answer for us." In verse 16, he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death." But then he says this, "But there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should make request for this." And in that context, John seems to be writing about a Christian brother. He said there's a brother that leads that commits a sin, not leading to death, you should pray for them. Ask for God's forgiveness. Ask that God would straighten their life. But he said there are some sins that are so bad, so dishonor God, so bring disrepute to his name. I don't ask that you pray for them to be spared from death. It would be better for them to die than to continue to bring dishonor to the name of God. And so John talks about there's a sin that leads or that results in death. Paul talks about this in the Corinthian book, the first chapter or the first book to the Corinthians, in a couple different places. The first time is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And by the way, the Corinthian church, by all means, was not a model church. It was a New Testament church, but it's not a model church. They had all kinds of immorality going on. They had all kinds of division within the church. We can learn from their experience, but we should not try to emulate their experience. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on this foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man lays on this foundation," talking about the foundation of Jesus Christ, he's the cornerstone, "and the teachings of the apostles and the prophets," which is the foundation of the church, he said, "if any man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Now you look at that passage, and it tells us that God's judgment has come upon us, and God is going to judge not only the deeds we do in the flesh for him, but the reason why we do commit the deeds of the flesh. What is our motivation for living for God? And when our motivation is not right, the Bible says God's holy fire will test each and every one of us to see the purity of our hearts, and that which is done for his honor and for his glory will be gold, silver, and precious stone. It will store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. But that which is done with improper motives, it is wood, hay, and stubble. It will be consumed with the holy, purifying fire of God, and it will not stand, and it will not be reserved for eternity. Now that's talking about our rewards, but there's something that goes along with it. He said, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he said, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved. There's every indication that a man can go into eternity with nothing but his eternal soul in his hands, with no rewards to gain when he gets to eternity, simply because he's done the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. But he still has a relationship with Jesus Christ. I think probably the thief on the cross was a good example of this guy. At the last moment in life, he said, "God, be merciful. Jesus, be merciful to me. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And what was Jesus' words to him? "Today, you will be with me in paradise, in God's presence." That man had done nothing in life worthy of eternal grace, eternal glory. And yet God says, "You'll get here." But it's almost as if you got the smell of hell on your clothes. He made it, but no eternal rewards. Just his soul in his hands. And yet he rejoiced because he stood in God's presence. There's a couple other passages that are difficult for me to understand. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 5. There was a man in the church there at Corinth was doing some immoral things. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says you need to discipline that gentleman because he's doing some things that bring shame, entire shame, upon the church of the living God. He said this is no way for them to behave or to act. And then Paul says something. I said it's 1 Corinthians 6. I don't think it's 6. It's chapter 5. It is reported among you that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such kind does not even exist among the Gentiles. And he's talking about unbelievers. That someone has his father's wife, and you've become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, some Bible scholars said he's not talking about treating this person as an unbeliever and removing him from the fellowship of the church. Some Bible scholars believe Paul's saying you ought to pray that God would strike this person dead because of their behavior. And there's every indication that's true, because he says, I tell you, when you come together, verse 5, determined under the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, some will say that's just the destruction of the old nature, the spiritual nature. But I think what Paul was saying, you need to pray that his soul will be saved, but his body will be destroyed, because his behavior is so vile that even the Gentiles do not perceive this as Christian behavior. Even they would not do what this gentleman is doing. And what he's done is so vile, you need to pray that God would strike him down, so that he no longer brings dishonor to the name of Christ. One other passage in 1 Corinthians, I sometimes mention this when we take the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we did that this morning. But remember, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are supposed to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. It doesn't mean any of us are worthy to take the Lord's Supper. We're not. By God's grace, we come to Him with boldness, knowing that we are forgiven, but we are not worthy to take the Lord's Supper, but it says to take it in a worthy manner. That means we do it in such a way that we desire to honor Him. Our focus is on Him. But Paul writes to the church, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, if we take the Lord's Supper in an improper manner, it can bring the judgment of God upon us. In verse 30, he says, for this reason many of you are weak and sick. And then he goes even further, and a number sleep. Now, he's not talking about people falling asleep in the worship service. When he says a number have slept, he's talking about there's a number who have died and gone to sleep in Jesus because they did not take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Their behavior in taking the Lord's Supper brought the judgment of God upon them, and God struck them down. Now, the unpardonable sin keeps us away from the grace of God. As a young child, I used to wake up in fear, afraid, thinking that maybe I had done something that would keep me out of heaven and God could never forgive me for, and it scared me to death. And I remember talking to my mom and dad over and over again, God, Dad, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And he assured me over and over again, if you trust Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you can't commit the unpardonable sin. But he also went on to say, but we can live our life in such a way, in such behavior, that God, in His judgment, can shorten our life and keep us from living all of life that He intended for us to live, because we are unwilling to live it for His honor and for His glory. And I can tell you from my own experience over the years, I've met a number of people that I believe have lived and committed the sin that leads to death. I mentioned First Baptist Church, Burnside, Kentucky. Just two pastors before I got there. They had a good relationship with the pastor before I got there, but the pastor before that, they had a lot of controversy, a lot of hurt, a lot of pain in the church. And there was a group in the church, a small group in the church, who had badly mistreated the pastor. And this was the testimony of the church leaders that were there when I got there. They said, "Pastor, we want to honor you and respect you because we see what happens when people don't honor and respect the pastor who's trying to lead us the way God wants us to be led, trying to do the right thing." And testimony after testimony, the church leaders of that church, they said, "We saw God strike down two of the leaders of our church." And they believed, they had the fear of God upon them. They believed with all their heart those men died an early death because of the way they had mistreated their pastor, the way they had hurt the pastor. Now, I'm not saying that to try to put a wall of defense up so that nobody tries to hurt me. Listen, God protects His people, whether it's the pastor or the person in the pew. And we need to treat each other with love and respect. But when God calls a man to lead a church, and he's not doing anything immoral, he's preaching the Word of God, the truth of God, trying to lead the people of God where they need to go, and people start mistreating him, let me tell you, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming to those individuals who would do that. And I've seen it happen over and over and over and over again. And sometimes it falls upon the church as well. So make sure that you take care of God's man, because he can bring judgment upon the church. The sin leads to death. The unpardonable sin, the sin that leads to death. The second thing I want you to notice is God's miracle. God's miracle. And the miracle was this. God sent a hand to write on the wall. Now, I've often wondered why he did that. Why in the world did he send a hand to write on a wall? There could have been other ways to get their attention. Why not just a big booming voice from heaven? Why not maybe a flash of lightning inside the house? Could have used any number of means. And then I was reminded of how large those walls were. I mean, they weren't in a low-hanging ceiling like this building is. Those walls in Babylon, Bible scholars tell us those walls were probably 70 feet high. Here they are in a huge room, 70 feet high, and this was probably not some tiny woman's hand up on the wall. This was probably some giant hand that at the moment they saw it, they perceived that it was miraculous. And God gave them a miracle, a hand writing on a wall. The walls were 70 feet high and wide enough around the city to drive a chariot on top of the walls. And Nebuchadnezzar's son, grandson, saw what was happening, and he got afraid. Daniel chapter 5, back to Daniel chapter 5. That is the king's reaction. We see God's miracle. He sent a handwriting to get their attention. But what is the king's reaction? The Bible says, his face became pale. Verse 6. The king's face grew pale. It says his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. He became greatly alarmed later on in verse 9. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Sort of spoiled the party God did for them. Handwriting on the wall. God spoiled the party for them. He was alarmed. He did not know what it meant, the writing that took place. So the queen, his wife, entered the banquet hall. She says, "O king, live forever," verse 10. "Do not let your face and your thoughts alarm you, or your face be pale. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods," talking about Daniel. "And Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. But let Daniel be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. And so Daniel was brought in, and he was given the words that were written upon the wall. And I'm assuming they were still there. I don't know if they were etched in stone or they were put there with charcoal, burned into the walls. But there were four words, but one is repeated. Many, many, tekel, upharsin, or peres. And Daniel interpreted each one of those words. And the interpretation was this: many, your days are numbered. God's judgment was upon them. Belshazzar, your days are numbered. Many, tekel, you've been weighed and found deficient. Now that's sort of amazing to me, because all of us are weighed and found deficient. But Belshazzar had no change of heart, no repentant heart, no struggle in his heart that he had done the wrong thing. He had rejected God, who gave his father Nebuchadnezzar hope and help. And now he's treating the things of God as unholy. His days are numbered. He has been weighed and found deficient. And ultimately, he says, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Little did he know how soon his days were going to be ended. The Bible says that very night, his kingdom was destroyed and the kingdom was divided between the Medes and the Persians. By the way, this had been foretold to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the vision of Daniel earlier? Your kingdom is going to be a divided kingdom. You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. But there's a kingdom that's coming after you who will have two arms, the Medes and the Persians. And we see this throughout the book of Daniel, those two groups. The kingdom became divided. What is our application that we can learn from this example of Belshazzar? Number one, those who refuse to learn the lessons of the past generations are bound to repeat their mistakes. Those who refuse to learn the lessons of past generations are bound to repeat their mistakes. Talked a little bit about this last week, but listen, a nation who refuses to acknowledge God as the Lord, judgment is coming. God help us. Israel forgot to acknowledge God as the Lord, and what happened? They were the chosen people of God, chosen by God to be His covenant people, to carry His good news to the rest of the world, to be a missionary people. They refused to do that. God's judgment came upon them. They carried away into captivity. When they returned from captivity, they finally resulted in monotheism. They began to worship the one true God, but then they rejected His Son, Jesus. And as a result of that, God grafted in the Gentiles, grafted in the church to carry out the plan that God initially intended for the nation of Israel to carry out. You remember those early Christians were primarily Jews. And then Paul became a missionary to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles began to explode and overwhelm. And according to Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, God grafted in the Gentile church to carry out the plan that He intended for Israel to carry out from the very beginning, to be God's missionary people. And so we have become the new Israel. But I want to tell you, if we refuse to acknowledge God as God, God can bring His judgment upon His church the same as He did upon His nation, Israel. Second truth, and we've said this over and over again in recent days, God resists those who are proud. We preached about it on Sunday morning. We've looked at Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. God resists the proud, those who are arrogant. God rejects them, but He gives grace unto the humble. Verse 23 of Daniel chapter 5, Daniel reminds Belshazzar how his father Nebuchadnezzar was carried away into the fields to be treated as an animal. He said, but he learned and recognized that God is the Most High God and the ruler over all mankind, and he sets over it whomever he wishes. But he says, you, his son, have not yet humbled your heart. Therefore you knew all this, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought his vessels of his house before you, and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, and have been drinking wine for them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. And as a result of that, judgment is coming upon you. God resists the proud. The third truth is God will not be treated with contempt. God will not be treated with contempt. God is God. He stands for who He is. He is righteous. He is holy. And He will not allow us to be treating Him with contempt. And here's the fear that I have for our nation as a whole. We have been treating God with contempt. We have not treated Him as God. And here's what's going to happen to us as a nation. Judgment is coming. However, I do believe that even God's people can be spared from some of the judgment that comes upon a nation. And we see that God blessing His people even when they're carried away into exile, into captivity. But our hearts should still grieve for our nation. I do know this. As far as I know, America is never mentioned in biblical prophecy, which means somewhere along the way, we are not even on the world scene. America is never... Russia is. Syria is. Iraq is. Iran is. Mentioned Egypt is. All of those nations are discussed and talked about in biblical prophecy. Not the United States. Not North America. Not even on the world scene. And that says to me, if we're living in the last days, our decline could happen and happen just like that. Just like that. Because we have not acknowledged God as God. God will not be treated with contempt. And I'm afraid that we as a nation have begun to treat Him with contempt. The last truth I want to say, judgment awaits those who will not glorify God always. Judgment awaits those who will not glorify God. It could be physical death to an disobedient Christian. Physical death, because once we have our heart and life in God's hands, He seals us with His Spirit so that we are carried away into captivity or carried away into heaven, and we can be sure that we are eternally saved. That's what it means to be saved, that we get to heaven. And eternal life means we live forever in His presence. And the moment we invite Jesus into our heart and life, the Bible says, he who has the Son has life. But I tell you, our life can be physically shortened because we have been disobedient. And spiritual death can come to all who reject Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. He that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is ultimately the unpardonable sin. Those who do not accept Christ as their Lord and Savior will not live forever in a place called heaven. God desires that all men be saved, but He does not force us to respond to His grace and His mercy. We have the choice to either accept or reject. May we be like Noah and find favor in the eyes of the Lord in an evil and an adulterous generation. Without God's grace, we are all weighed and found deficient. We need His grace and we need His mercy. But having found it, let's live in it. Having found it, let's walk in His righteousness. Let's glorify Him and honor Him in our life. Let's acknowledge the fact when we make mistakes, we have sinned. Let's repent in our hearts towards Him. Repent quickly, lest His judgment fall upon us. Because when repentance comes, the most wicked of kings, Nebuchadnezzar, the most wicked of cities, Nineveh, God will spare. If we just repent and turn and ask His help. and seek His face. Let's pray together. Lord, we love You. We thank You for the privilege of being in Your house today. Lead us, guide us, direct us. May Your hand be upon us. Forgive us of our failures and help us to live our lives in such a way that You are honored and glorified. May the sins of our past be confessed quickly. May our hearts be repentant. Hear the cries of Your people from this place. Forgive the sins of our nation. May we allow You to be our God once again. Bring a spirit of renewal and revival to our nation, that we may discover Your blessings, the fullness of blessing that comes, prosperity in the land, goodness, abundance, not only materially but spiritually. Let Your Spirit flow. May we see the power of God released in our lives and in our church and in our community. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.